He's making a list and checking it twice. I'm going to find out who's naughty or nice. How many times have you heard that on the radio in the last 3 or 4 weeks? One of those Christmas songs that I know I grew up with, resounding in our heads and in our memories. Gonna find out who's naughty or nice. Well, that's the secular version based upon a mythical story about Santa Claus, which is based on the true story of St. Nicholas. And the story of St. Nicholas is worth us thinking about and recounting. But so much of what has happened at Christmas with our culture has just lost what the Bible says Christmas is all about. We got to worry about this person who is omniscient and going around and checking as to whether we've been naughty or nice. But you know, the Bible message is that God knows who's naughty and who's nice. And it's everybody who's naughty. And it's everybody in Christ who's naughty and nice. You know, the Christmas season is excuse me, one of those emotional feeling times of year, isn't it? I just remember growing up in Emmaus, growing up in St. Anne's Catholic Church and going to midnight mass. I remember going a couple of times when there was snow on the ground and it was crunching under your feet a little like right now. Some sound effects, and I just remember poinsettias, the carols, and the great emotion that we feel because of the Christmas season. It's a season where we feel, but God wants us, our feelings, to follow our thinking, and today we want to think. We want to think about the meaning of Christmas. That's what we do every year in this Christmas meditation. Think about Christmas. What is it all about? We are not here in the church just to emote feelings and send you out feeling toasty but rather knowing and understanding what the message of Christmas is. Three things I want to say this morning. We're all naughty. Because of Jesus, God can treat us as nice. And if you're nice in Jesus, you should be nicer and nicer and nicer as life goes on. Just three points I want to make. We are all naughty. Now, I want to define that. You know, naughty is not nice, is it? But you might wonder, why am I using the word naughty? Well, you know, some of it's just a device to get your attention, help you remember. But I've been thinking about this, the word naughty. I love the history of words. I have a Webster's dictionary that gives you the etymology of words. I love to see where words have come from. I've mentioned this before. Words change. The word cute once meant bow-legged. And we had a friend in Scranton, a chaplain, who had 11 children, and all of his boys had bow legs. They were like parentheses. And he said, I was the same way, and I grew up, and they're all great football players. They all got the, and you look at them and you say, isn't that cute? Well, you see, that's how the word developed, right? And the word naughty is one of those words, like a lot of words, that has changed. You think it seems trivial and childish to talk about us all being naughty. What are we, mischievous children? But the word naughty has a history. It's the word naught and the word wit put together. Not and the least bit. The word naughty, written it, not the least bit, good. And you can translate it into what? Wicked, bad, evil. You know, the Brits use a lot of these words a little more authentically than we do. I remember seeing a movie one time where at the end of it, the woman said to her fiancé, who had been was going to be a member of parliament, was a pretty powerful person, and she said to him, I know daddy's been naughty, but what about us? You know, daddy's been naughty. Political lying, intrigue, shit, you know, just almost destroying parliament and ending the career of a member of the parliament. Daddy's been naughty. But, you know, that word carried its impact. Political corruption. Now, what about this list? Well, I don't know if God has a list that he's checking so that he can see who's naughty or nice, because he doesn't need one. Because God knows that everyone's naughty in these terms. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time in the early part of the book of Romans as he writes to the church in Rome, and he says, here's the gospel. And he takes three chapters to show them the ungodly pagan is a sinner, the religious non-Jew is a sinner, the Jew is a sinner. And then he ends by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned. We have all broken God's law. And you know, the Bible doesn't just say that one time in Romans 3:23. All through the Bible it communicates that to us. I mean, Adam and Eve have two sons, and one of them commits mass murder. And say, when there's only a couple people in the world and you kill one of them, that's mass murder. We look at David and his murdering of one of his faithful soldiers to cover up his adultery. We look at Isaiah as he comes into the court of God, a prophet of God, and he falls down and he says, I am a man of unclean lips. You think of the Gospels where Jesus, as he walks along and people come up to him, and he says to them, I remember hearing Robert Schuller say this once, Jesus never called anybody a sinner, and I'm not about to either. But people came up to Jesus, and Jesus exposed their sin. And then he said to them, go and sin no more. You're forgiven. You ever think about that? You ever think about the role of Jesus? Jesus says to somebody who sinned against somebody else, I forgive you. You ever think about that? I would put it this way. If Joe punches Bob in the nose, and Tim goes up and says to Joe, I forgive you, Bob looks at him and says, what are you doing? The only person who can forgive for getting punched in the nose is the person that got punched in the nose. But every person you punch in the nose is owned by Jesus, our Creator, and it's a sin against Him. And I think we need to understand sin in that way. Paul, in his epistles, as he writes to every church, and he calls them saints, he also talks about their sin. And he talks about his own sin. Think about the Christmas story. That's why we're having this special service today. Why was the Christ child born? He comes on the scene and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Oh, look at this lovely little lamb. Now, I hung a picture of my granddaughter on the bulletin board. That's the prerogative of the pastor. And you look at her and you say, what a pretty little lamb. You know, put her in the lamb outfit, you know. You know, how what we do with children, we put those ears on them and we take pictures of them and then we pull them out when their fiancé comes home and embarrass them, you know. Oh, this little lamb. What was John the Baptist saying about Jesus when he said, behold the Lamb of God? Well, Luke tells us in the Christmas story in chapter 1, he's come to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This one who's going to grow up and be a man and be offered as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of his people. Now let's get personal. You know, they always say that about preachers. Pastor, you've gone from preaching to meddling. When it says the forgiveness of their sins, he's not just talking about their sins. He's talking about my sins. And he's talking about your sins. Now, as we think about that, let me say this. Naughty is bad enough, but nice is not good enough. Okay? I'm a nice person. You might say, I'm not that bad. But naughty's bad enough. Kids, if we think about being naughty on your terms, what's being naughty? Disobeying mom and dad. What's one of the 10 commandments? There's only 10 of them. And one of them says, honor your father and your mother. You're being naughty, but that's a great sin. And we as adults say, I'm not that bad. I never committed adultery or murder. Well, of course, I've told some lies and, you know, I've done this and I've done that. But, you know, James. Think of James. Think of James. He grew up in the same house with Jesus, who later comes on the scene as the Savior, and James ends up worshiping and believing him, who's sinless. And James says, if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. He's saying, that doesn't seem to be fair. But he explains it. He says this. You say don't commit adultery. I mean, God said don't commit adultery, but he also said don't murder. So if you don't commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. So if you don't commit adultery or murder, and you tell a fib, thou shalt not bear false witness, you become a lawbreaker. You don't have to break every one of God's laws every day for the rest of your life. You only have to break one day, and you're guilty before God as a lawbreaker. You see, Dickens got it right about Scrooge. Oh, he's nasty, you know? He's nasty, isn't he? But Bob Cratchit and Tiny Tim were also sinners. And we can lose that in some of these stories, which plays good against evil. You know, when I was thinking about this sermon that I started a couple weeks ago, I had a note here about the shooting in the mall. You know, how can this happen at Christmas time while people are shopping? But since then, in an elementary school, kindergartners, first graders, how can this happen in America? That's the question being asked. How can it happen in America? Fox News called on one of their doctors, an expert, to talk about this. And he gave lots of explanations of how something like this can happen. And then he ended by saying, but we must never, never, never say that it comes from the evil in the heart of the person. Think about that. I'm trying to sort this out. Why did this happen? Say, if it has to do with evil in the heart of the person, it not only says something about the person who did it, it says something about me as well. And people don't want that. But remember what Pharaoh did? He said, every Hebrew child that's born, kill it. What did Herod say? Every child under a certain age in Bethlehem and the vicinity, kill them. We forget about it because in America we're sort of removed. We have law and order in America that's unprecedented in most of the world, and we forget about the wickedness and the evil that people are care about. I think the wrong question is, how can this happen at Christmas time? How can this happen in America? It's the wrong question. The question to ask, and I was going to, as I thought about this a week ago, I was going to say, why isn't it happening more? And a week later it happened. And if God removed His grace from, restraining grace from anyone in this country, it is something we could read about in the news every day. We're all naughty. Some of us just aren't as naughty as others. But naughty's enough. Naughty is enough. And our nice isn't good enough. Do you believe that you're naughty to God? Do you believe that you're not the least bit deserving?
No.
Can you say, as the publican in the Bible said, God have mercy on me, a sinner? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I'm chief of sinners? Can you say, do you believe that as you sit here today? Because you know your own heart, your own thoughts. And if you really know that and know Christ and know that the extent of your sinfulness, you can sit here and think charitably about everybody else in this room. Because you don't know their thoughts. You don't know their motives. but you know yours. But isn't the gospel good news? The gospel says that because of Jesus, God can treat you who are naughty as nice. Now I said treat, okay? That's why the title of the sermon is Naughty and Nice. Well, now, once again, we have to ask, well, Pastor, why are you using the word nice? That really seems like a weak word for what God can do. And, you know, if you do the etymology on the word nice, it's interesting. You know, it actually in Latin meant ignorant. And the French, it developed into the French word, which meant stupid or foolish. But it's changed its meaning. And now it means pleasing, it means agreeable. And that's a fairly weak word, isn't it? But if we think about it in this context of being nice, nice in whose sight? Nice in God's sight. Pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. And what did God say in Isaiah 59? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy, that it cannot hear. God is saying, this isn't my fault. This is your fault, and this is why. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. We're not agreeable or pleasing to God. We're separated from him by our sin. And that's why God sent his son. You know, the whole Old Testament, did you read the Old Testament? You ever try and get a grip on the Old Testament? The Jews are God's people in eternity. Eternally they'll be his people. And all of a sudden he says, you're not my people. You're going into captivity. And it seems back and forth like that, where you wonder, are they his people? Are they not his people? Are they saved? Are they not saved? And people have said, Pastor, can you explain to us the Old Testament? And Ray Dillard, the Old Testament professor, I heard him say this one time. He said, you know, it's the tension that drives the narrative in the Old Testament. It keeps you realizing it's not done yet, it's not done yet, it's not done yet, till you come to the cross and then Jesus says it's finished. And then we can look back in the Old Testament and say, it's finished. What is it that God does at Christmas? Well, in Christ, we are really naughty and really nice at the same time. Now think of David, and think of Peter, and think of the Corinthians. The things that God says about David after he commits adultery and after he commits murder. There was no king who was after God's heart like David. Think about Peter, who denied him. And then he's a leader in the church. Think of the Corinthians. When you read the Corinthian letters, you realize these were people living in the San Francisco of Asia Minor, and they were up and down, and nice and nasty, you know. Not just naughty. And the apostle calls them saints. Saints, set apart. John puts it this way. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What he says is, if you say you're not a sinner, you are calling God a liar. You're not being truthful. But then he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You get the two worlds there? Don't say you're not a sinner, but ask God and he'll forgive you your sins. I mention this all the time, Jack Miller's definition of the gospel, and I like to keep saying it because I think it's the thing to keep in the mind. The gospel says that in Christ I'm more sinful than I dare believe and more forgiven and accepted more than I dare hope at the same time. That's the gospel. But how can that be? Well, Paul says this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Paul says, you know, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And that's why we can be naughty and be nice at the same time. That's why we can be sinners and be righteous, because it's Christ's righteousness that's given to us. He was born in a manger. He grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph. And then he came on the scene about approximately the age of 30 and for 3 years preached, and then he was taken and he was crucified. But in that whole life, he never sinned. And that's the pure Lamb of God on the cross. He died for our sins. But those 30-some years that he lived were sinless. And God says, you need to be sinless to get to heaven, but I'm going to take my son's sinless life and I'm going to put it in your stead. You see, the babe in the manger was born without sin to live a sinless life and to die a sinner's death in our place. And so just as one sin is enough to condemn you, God's nice through Christ is perfect and able to save us. You see what God did, kids? God wrote Jesus onto the naughty list, and he moves those who trust him over to the nice list. If you want to think of that in Christmas terms. Let me ask you, are you trusting in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Or are you trusting in something else? The good feelings in your heart around Christmas time. That extra money you're tipping everybody with. Shows you're a nice person. What are you trusting? John Gerster once said, if it's 99.99%, I guess he got that from the old Ivory soap commercial, remember? Growing up, anybody my age? If it's 99.99% Christ, and that point, whatever it is, you're lost. And that's the good news of Christmas. And so we live as Christians, we who are gathered and claim to know Christ, we live every year. And I think the thing we want to remember as I end this is that if you're nice in Jesus, then by Jesus, through Jesus, in Jesus' power, God will make us nicer. Why is everybody nicer around Christmas time? Why is love in the air? Do you ever think about that? I mean, the secular humanists have an answer for this. I heard Tim Keller refer to a book I didn't know about by Francis Crick. He won the Nobel Prize. He wrote a book called The Astonishing Universe. And he had some wonderful news to tell us about ourselves. He said, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, your ambitions, your sense of personal identity, your free will are all in fact not more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated atoms and molecules. We're chemistry. That's all we are. You know why we feel love? Well, our ancestors, perhaps that feeling of love enabled them to survive when others didn't, the survival of the fittest, and so now we've got these genes that have us feel love, but it's chemistry. If you got any love for me at all right now, it's just chemistry. Husbands, wives, look at each other. It's just chemical reactions. That's what they tell us. But then they say, love's important. Love counts. I remember hearing Tim Keller preach about this as he's talking to New Yorkers and he's saying, love is in the air. Love counts. Why? Why does it count? It counts because the Trinity existed forever in love for one another and wanted to share that with creation and created us with the capacity to love like they love. And that's why we not. Now, that's not the average person's answer, is it? Usually the why we love around Christmas. The average person would say, well, it seems that somehow in Christmas, the baby Jesus, it all equals nice behavior. And that nice behavior somehow wins points with God. So if you remove God out of it, it's all chemistry. If you put God in, it's all winning points with God. But for the Christian, it is not the idea of Christ that makes us act nicer. It's the power of Christ. See, there's all the difference eternally between being nice to and being nice because. I'm nice to earn God's salvation. Or I'm nice because by God's grace, me who is chief of sinners had my sins paid for on the cross and Christ's righteousness given to me, and I'm going to live a nice life out of thanks to God for his grace. It's all the difference in the world. We love because He first loved us. What's the other line in that song? He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. When's the last time you had a conversation with goodness? You're going to stand before goodness on Judgment Day? Goodness is a concept. It's a behavior. We as Christians say, we will be good for Jesus' sake, for His honor, His glory, to thank Him. Paul said this, "We who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are able to love because Jesus enables us to love with a supernatural love as Christians. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "Hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." The Trinity loved each other for eternity, and they share that love with us. It's not chemistry. Now, there may be chemical things going on in us as we're showing different emotions. I just read an article about the vagus nerve. They discovered that it's the answer to everything. You know, the wisdom of the wise is perishing. 50 years ago, what they told us was the answer to everything is stupid and foolish. I heard it put this way once. Let me see if I can remember how it goes. What seems stupid to us in our grandparents will seem stupid to our grandchildren and us 50 years from now. Just how it is. But the latest consensus is on its way out. But the gospel rings true for eternity. So let me ask you this. Does your life give evidence of Christ? Because you're a nice person and you're getting nicer. You see, if we're just chemicals and somebody kills somebody, what does it matter? There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no one to answer to. What does it matter? But if God is who He says He is, and Christ is who He says He is, and He's done for us what He said He is, then it all does matter. It all changes. I mean, am I getting nicer and nicer, or working at getting nicer to earn my salvation, or to be thankful for Jesus who earned my salvation for me? Most of us are professing Christians here. Let me ask you this. Does your life give non-Christians around you a reason to dismiss the Christian faith as something that's viable and powerful and real? We are, of all people, to be most gracious, and all people to be nice, but we're also naughty. And we can find power through Christ and the Holy Spirit to grow in niceness, in godliness. But if you're here and you're not a believer, let me ask you this. Do you see ungodly behavior in Christians who are close to you? You probably do. Let me ask you which way it goes, because it can go one of two ways. You can be right. That person claims to be a Christian, and that person is very ungodly. You say, you know, and you can be right, and if that's the case, that person is wrong, and maybe they're not even a Christian, and it's your responsibility and your right to do it, to call any one of us on that, if that's the case. We're not above the law. We're not above judgment. But let me ask you this. You have people in your life, and they sin, but it's the exception in a life that is overall nice. And all you're looking for is loopholes. You're looking for an excuse to live the way you want to live. And you find it in the momentary lapses of godly friends and relatives and Christians in your life. And I would say to you, stop looking at them. Look at Jesus, because He is the one who claims that He's sinless. He's the one whose followers, who lived with him like James, admitted it. You know, if I wanted to go out and tell somebody I'm the sinless Savior, I wouldn't bring my family along. You know, the people we live with. I heard it put like this once. All the people who lay those flowers on Elvis's grave didn't live with him. James lived with the Lord Jesus. His mother raised him. And their consensus was that he's the one, the sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So, it's my prayer that you'll go away today saying, yes, I am naughty. I'm as naughty as God says I am. But praise the Lord that the Lord Jesus Christ took my naughtiness upon himself. And through him, I am nice in God's sight. And I will go forth in thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus. And I will grow and put my effort along with the work of the Holy Spirit to be nicer and nicer and nicer, that I might take as many people along with me to heaven as I can. May God bless you and me as we seek to do that this Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we think of the many songs that we sing around Christmas. Some of them are just simple, funny fantasy songs about snowmen and about elves and everything else. But every once in a while, a song comes through and rings true. And as we hear that song this season about being naughty or nice or good or bad, I pray, Father, that we might remember this message. That we might remember that we are born in sin and under your judgment, but Christmas is about the Lord Jesus being born to take our judgment upon himself and to save us, to deliver us, and to give us eternal life. I pray, Father, that there isn't one person in this room who doesn't know him as their Savior. Because as Philip Brooks once said, if the Christ of the Scriptures is born in Bethlehem and not in you, then you're still in your sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by standing and singing. And so let's do that.
Thank you.
When we're dismissed, we would ask everyone to go into the hallway and allow those who are going to set up the tables to do so, and then we'll be called back in to eat. Just to let you know that. The Lord's benediction. Finally, brethren, aim for perfection, be of one mind, and live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And may the Christ of Christmas be your Savior. Amen.